Well, when I was singing these songs together, I thought that that is kind of a marvelous thing to think about, a room full of Scandinavians all singing Victory in Jesus. And I've always kind of thought of that as a real rousing Pentecostal song. And I thought, well, this is kind of a marvel too, you know. Here we are, a group of saints who have experienced what it means to be saved, and we say that we don't just talk about our doctrines, we sing them, right? And so the psalmist, he said, he giveth songs in the night. And it's a great privilege, really, when we think of it, how that God, when he gave us his Holy Spirit, he filled us with all joy and peace in believing. And we're very happy to know the Lord. I'm going to read from James chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 1, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. We've already prayed, but let's ask the Lord's help again. Our Father, we give thanks for these times around the Holy Scriptures. And Father, we come here for many situations and many needs represented in this room. But our God, we pray to speak to us. You know who we are. You know what we're facing and, oh God, what we will face. And so we pray, our God, for special grace and strength and wisdom and to speak to us through the Word, and that this week together might be a time of renewing and reviving in our personal lives, in the local churches that we represent, and that there might be an overflow in the work of the gospel in these regions where we work and live. We ask this, our God, not for our sake simply, but for our enjoyment, but for the glory of God, for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, His honor. We pray in His name. Amen. I was stirred up, really, to start looking at the Epistle of James after I was looking at a little booklet that came to us. John Ritchie published this. Exposition of James by Albert McShane. And in the introduction, he says this. He says, apart from commentators who have covered the entire Bible of the New Testament, very few writers have chosen the Epistle of James for exposition. Perhaps this is because the subjects which appeal to them are not found in it. Or, if there, are not developed. Those who are interested in writing upon dogmatic theology or upon evangelistic subjects naturally turn elsewhere for their material. And then he goes on, he says, in the past, however, some works on James have been produced by writers such as Manton, Mayer, and Wardlaw, to mention a few. But as far as brethren and assemblies are concerned, it has virtually been left alone. Possibly this little book will fill the gap and so on. And so he was just lamenting the fact that there's very little been said about the Epistle of James. Really, he didn't say very much either. It's kind of a small book. But one of the things that he says in the commentary is that he says, you know, a lot of people, maybe the reason why they don't write about it and preach about it is they find difficulty in in the layout of the book, the way it develops its subject. Well, I was thinking about that. You know, I don't think that the difficulty with the Epistle of James is the order of it, the way it's laid out. I think the difficulty is that it gets so close to home that it's just too hot to handle. And that we are intimidated and incriminated by what we find here, and I feel that very keenly. I feel like when we start looking into the Epistle of James, like, I want to comment as little as possible on some of what I find here. But all the same, it's here in the Word. You notice that it's similar to some of the what you call wisdom literature in the Old Testament, like the Book of Proverbs, Book of Ecclesiastes. In the Book of Proverbs, and you've all read the Book of Proverbs, I'm sure. If you haven't, you should. And in that book, why the first nine chapters are all laid out by themes, like it'll have a dialogue or a narrative. It'll go through an idea in the chapter one and chapter two, chapter three, and it'll have definite ideas developed throughout the whole chapter. But then when you get over to chapter 10 in the book of Proverbs, and through to almost the end of the book, you see all of these proverbs just coming at you from different directions, and they're set next door to other proverbs which you look at it and you think, is there a relationship here? For instance, you'll talk about drunkenness in one verse, and then in the next verse you'll talk about getting along in the business world, and the next verse you'll talk about finances, the next verse. And so all those proverbs are all stacked together there, and you're wondering, what's the order here? What's the idea? Well, I think that there's a reason why the Spirit of God had the book of Proverbs written in that way. Really, there are different ways in which we learn. Sometimes you'll say, well, I want to learn about a topic. I want to learn about carpentry or something. And so you go down to the library and you get a book and you learn everything that you can know about that given topic, right? Right, but sometimes, good to have a responsive audience. But sometimes it's like the little girl who came home and the father said, well, Kathy, where have you been today? She says, you know, I went down and I learned how to swim today. Really? Where did you learn how to swim? At the public library. Well, now you can learn a lot about swimming by reading in a book, can't you? On a level, a certain level. But in order to really learn how to swim, you've got to dive in. And so in the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, why we take up a topic, we'll learn everything we can about it. But then you get into chapter 10 and you see all these different ideas kind of thrown in together, and now we're learning on another level, aren't we? And I think that the way Proverbs is organized is true to the way in which we learn. For instance, you don't learn everything about a topic all at once, right? We learn a little bit. The Bible says line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You learn a little bit, and you don't learn just about one thing. You learn about all kinds of things as you go along. And you have to relearn. And so when you go through Proverbs, you'll pick up a verse here on the topic of laziness. And then it'll have another verse, a few chapters on. And sometimes they're almost repeated, just repeating the very same thing. You know, they say some of the hardest lessons to learn are the ones we thought we already knew. And so we learn it in a certain context, maybe in the area of our home, but then later on we learn about the same idea in another setting. And so that's the way you work through the book. And these things are all developing their way along. And so we can learn in a classroom setting, you can learn from a book, and that's fine. Get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. There's nothing wrong with studying the thing thoroughly, getting good study material. They say the only thing worse than pride of knowledge is pride of ignorance, right? So we don't want, God puts no premium on ignorance. And we ought to give ourselves to really thoroughly, deeply study whatever it is we're looking at. But after we've done all that, and we've got our books off the shelf, and we've read them all, we understand that we really don't know anything, right? That's what Paul was saying when he says he that thinks that he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, he that thinks that he's mastered the topic, that he's the expert now, that you can't tell him anything. He doesn't know anything. Because after all, in real Christian living, and we're going in an ongoing, we're always having to take the place of children. The book of Proverbs is again and again says, my son. And so the person learning is taking the place of a child saying, I really don't know very much, and I'm going through the school of God. And so I think that is, in a way, how the book of James is organized. That there are different ideas that keep recurring again and again. For instance, every chapter talks about the tongue. He's got quite a bit to say about the tongue. And he develops it. He starts talking about prayer right away. How to use your tongue. Pray! And then he ends talking about prayer. He talks in almost every chapter about riches. I don't think there's anything in chapter 3, but he talks a lot about riches and how we deal with the area of finances. And then, and I'd like to talk with you a little today about this idea of affliction and trials in the life of the believer. He talks about that. I would say, though, that there is a great theme in the book. One major idea, and that is the area of maturity. He's talking about maturity, and it's going to show up in how we use our tongue. It's going to show up in how we handle our finances, very practically speaking. And God is going to bring us to maturity through the trials of life, through the experiences of life. And so that's how he begins. He says in verse 2, after he has that introduction, greeting. I understand this word greeting as the idea of joy. Be joyful. And then he begins, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Knowing this, so there's some things that we need to know. You can't afford to be ignorant about knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the theme of the book is how God uses trials in our life so that as we patiently endure, and how are you going to patiently endure? By looking to God in faith. About 14 times in the book, he's going to talk about faith, a living faith. As we look to God in the trials of life, we endure, and the end result is maturity. He's talking about Christian maturity in this book. I want you to notice how he again and again talks about afflictions. We'll just pass through this quickly, but in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 or so, he talks about afflictions. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And then in verse 27, he says, pure religion, chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Over in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he talks about certain trials that come to us in the financial realm and also with legal problems. And the thing I noticed when I was going through this book is a lot talking about God using finances and poverty and so on to teach us lessons, trials through finances. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor, talking to the rich man, ye have despised the poor, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And then in chapter 4, go over to chapter 4, and it talks there about difficulties in getting along, trials and getting along with others. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence? even of your lusts that war in your members. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of God, whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Verse 5, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, I think many of us can identify with this, what he says here in chapter 4, so many of our trials and difficulties in relating to other people, but you notice, we have these difficulties, and we always, after it's all said and done, and the church split is history now, and then you go and you get an assessment, or they do, what do they call it, a post-mortem? Is that what they say? They say, well, you know, all those people who went over there to the XYZ evangelical, you know, whatever, down the street place, and we justify ourselves, of course, and say, well, you know, they really never did understand the truths that we had, and we justify ourselves, and yet James here, he says, well, where do these wars and fightings come from? Well, it's not always some momentous doctrinal issue which is forcing church splits, right? Haven't we come to learn that? But rather, they just come out of our own lust. And the Bible says a brother is born for adversity, and sometimes you see these little kids, the girls are all playing with dolls, little doll houses, but the boys are all carrying guns and knives, right? And when they get to be a little bigger, they haven't quite gotten over that, and if there isn't trouble in the assembly, they'll make some, and they'll create it. And so we have difficulty amongst God's people. And so what does James say? He says, well, instead of afflicting everyone else, afflict yourself. You get down before God. That's the lesson, isn't it? Afflict yourself. And then in chapter 5, and I suppose you could say almost the entire chapter deals with this idea of affliction and difficulty. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. For your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And so on. And right down through the entire chapter, he speaks about afflictions. So this is a recurring idea. And I'm struck by the historical examples that James uses in the book. He refers to four people in the Old Testament. He talks about Abraham and Rahab in chapter 2. And then over in chapter 5, he talks about Job and Elijah. And every one of them experienced different kinds of affliction in their life. We're greatly encouraged reading about them because we know they did not enjoy the depth of revelation which we can have. We hold in our hands an entire Bible. God's revelation. You know, you have the privilege of being able to turn all the way back and read Revelation chapter 22. In fact, you can read the last chapter of the book of Job. Job couldn't do that, could he? When he was in it, did he know how it was all going to turn out? Why, no. In fact, you remember that great statement of Job when he said, oh, that my words were written, that they were graven in a book. How does he say, and in the rock forever? Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. What was Job saying? He was right in the midst of all this difficulty, and it wasn't enough. You know, he'd lost his business, he'd lost his family, lost his children, eventually even lost the loyalty of his own wife, lost his health, lost his reputation. What more can you take from the poor man? And then if that was, and I tend to think that it wasn't just the suffering he had in the first two or three chapters, but then when his friends showed up, and then they start to add into things and give their assessment of why things are happening in Job's life. And Job, when he says this, oh, that my words were written. Well, what's his thought? He's thinking, you know, the way it looks to me is if I'm never going to be vindicated. That I'm going to die in this kind of a situation. Accused, maligned, disgraced. And he says, if my words, in other words, his vindication of, you know, here's Job saying, no, it's not. God isn't bringing this into my life because I've been living a double life, living as a hypocrite. And you see, that was the accusation of his friends. And he's pleading that there might be some vindication. But even if there is no vindication, even if he goes down in flames, and everyone stands by and thinks, oh, poor Job, what a miserable wretch he was. He says, yet in my flesh I shall see God. You see? And that's where you've got to come, isn't it? When you're going through these difficulties. Though I'm never vindicated, though I never get to tell my story, and nobody knows what really happened, yet I know this, it's all with God, right? That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. And so this was Job's faith. And the interesting thing with Job was, when he was accused by his friends, they would exhaust themselves in accusing him and trying to figure him out and talking with him. And they would reason along. And then Job would answer their accusations. And as you listen to Job talk, he gets so far, he answers all of Eliphaz or Bildad's accusations, and then it's as if he just keeps on going and he begins to pray. And he begins to see God. You don't read about Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar praying, but you do read about Job praying. And Job is bringing it before God. And so, in our circumstances, and in all these people that we read about, Abraham, Rahab, Job, Elijah, they had lengthy periods, well, more or less, they had periods, we'll say that, of waiting. Waiting on God when they don't have the full answer. Rahab had to wait with that cord hanging out of her window and kind of in a no man's land. Can she really trust these people? She just met these two fellows, she's heard this report, and they said, well, we'll deal justly and truly with you. And she's hanging on to those words. They said they'd deal justly and truly. Now, if she thought that those two spies were just a couple of barbarians like so many other Canaanites were, she wouldn't have, those words wouldn't have meant a thing to her, would they? But Rahab had an estimation of the character of those two spies, that they were not like all the men, all these other people that she had known a little bit about men, and how little they could be trusted, and what kind of people they really were. And here she had met somebody, these two fellows who were really different. And they said, we will deal justly and truly with you. She's hanging on to that. That's about all she's got, really, isn't it? It's about all she's got. And then you have the situation with Abraham, and he's called, and there's all kinds of trials in his life. But when we think of Abraham, in that period of waiting for a son, and then after he receives the son, to be told to give him up. Well, not only are these people having to wait on God, but they're also, while they wait, they are alone. They're alone, aren't they? By Rahab in that kind of no man's land. She's committed high treason against her home city, and here are these people who are just foreigners to her. And will she be accepted by them, knowing what kind of person she's been? Abraham, who do you really go to talk to in this kind of circumstance anyway? When God calls upon you, I mean, if you say, well, you know, God has told me to go do this thing, and I'm really confident that it was, in fact, the voice of God. God told me to do it. And there was no one that he could actually share that with, right? I mean, they would have, if you go to Sarah, then I'll look, Sarah, this is what I'm planning to do tomorrow, and I want to get your mind on this. Get a little counsel, because I'm a little perplexed here. I don't think Abraham would have much success saddling that donkey the next morning, do you think? When you think about these people being brought into trial, God brings them into trials in such a way that they're all alone in it. And we found this to be true, isn't it? Like the woman in the Song of Solomon, while she goes throughout the city, she says, "I sought him whom my soul loves." And then she finds these men, and she thinks, well, if anyone will understand my predicament, they'll be able to help me find him. Well, these fellows will. So she comes to the elders of these watchmen of the city. Do they help her? Why, no. It says, they took my veil away. They beat me. And so when you're going through these, what we call wilderness experiences in the Christian life, you find yourself alone. And that's the idea, I guess. God wants to get alone with us. And he puts us into situations in which there's no one else to turn to. And so that we have nowhere else to go but up. So we can rejoice in God's patience with us, that he does put us in that kind of situation. And of course, you think the same with Elijah. Now, he mentions Elijah at the end of the book and how that he was very much alone in his witness. You find him after he speaks to Ahab. He has no one to accompany him. And then God says, now you go down and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. And there he is. Now you think, well, isn't there some matronly old cook from some place in Israel who can bring him some baked goods? And yet there is none. And he has to be fed by ravens. Isn't there anyone? You know, it's no wonder reading the story about Elijah that at the end he says, I alone am left. It sure seemed that way. It seemed that way, didn't it? To Elijah. And so when he's going to be taken care of, well, you go down to Zarephath. There is a widow woman who'll take care of. Aren't there any Israelites anymore? Aren't there any who are true to God? Am I all alone in this thing? You know, when you see Elijah down there underneath that, was it a juniper tree? And there he's pleading. He says, oh God, it's no more use. Just take away my life. Well, and I often hear these people, they say, well, you know, really here, and the psychologist gets their books out at this point, and they say, what Elijah's problem was is low blood sugar. And if he's overexerted himself by hacking off the heads of all those priests of Baal, it's hard work. You know, erecting altars and slaying animals and all this. And so running this long distance run, and so now he's quite exhausted and he's depressed. And is that the reason? Now, that may have contributed, and I don't doubt that. And then you can see how that would work. And we've had those experiences. You know, the mountaintop experience, and then you're down in the valley. But I think there's something more here in this story about Elijah. Where he has been praying, and he came before God and said, oh God, and doesn't exactly say that in Kings, but it does say in Deuteronomy that when the children of Israel would worship idols, he'd shut up heaven. And he was able to pray with confidence. Why? Because he had the Word of God as his authority. He said he could plead the promises of the Word of God. That God had a method to bring about repentance. And so he said, look here in Deuteronomy 4. Look in Deuteronomy 11. This is what it says. That you'll do this. And to plead that promise, God shut the heavens. And God did it. But then after he'd been up there on Carmel and all the children of Israel bowed down and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is... Why, Elijah looked around and said, well, revival. This is everything we've hoped for. Been praying for 3.5 years and God has done it. He sent fire from heaven. He's done it. He's done what we've been praying for. And they executed those priests. Do you remember how he went out and he sent out a messenger, go down and look by the Mediterranean. What for what purpose? Why, the reason why God had ever sent that famine, that drought, was to bring about repentance. And now God has done it. God's answered by fire. And so he sent him, and he was expecting an answer, and God sent it. He knew God was at work. Well, was there real repentance? Did he get the full answer? Well, you know what happened. Ahab goes down, tells Jezebel. Jezebel says, well, Elijah, the gods do so to me and more also if Elijah be not like one of those prophets by the next day.
The end of this, we're going to take his head off. Kingdom going to be restored. I think that Elijah was really hoping when he was praying that he was going to see the northern 10 tribes reunited to the south. God is going to work in a revival they'd never seen before. And after all of this, they're still saying, let's take that man's head off. And he goes down and he plants himself underneath that juniper tree and says, oh God, I've done everything I can. Nothing more to it. Just take my life away. Fail. No doubt. And in it all, knowing his own sins, I'm no better than my fathers. We may have prided ourselves that, well, if I had lived in the days of Darby, I wouldn't have done what Darby did, you know. Well, don't be so sure. Right? We're not better than our fathers. And the fact is, well, sometimes we misread God's dealings and God's purposes. And just as Elijah did, and God brought him to see himself for who he was, and there, he was really low. And how, just like John the Baptist, you remember him? You sitting in prison? He'd misread the purposes of God. He says, art thou he, or should we look for another? A brother like John the Baptist to come to that place. Now, you know, old George Whitfield, he said, before God uses a man mightily, he will wound him mightily. And I don't want to say that as if God is mean, and I don't believe he is. Really, even after the situation with Elijah, why Elijah's work wasn't done, the greatest work was yet to come in the commission of Elisha. God had great things for Elijah. In fact, what he did on Mount Sinai, in that meeting with God, this is one of the main pinnacles of all the Old Testament. God had given the law at Sinai with Moses, but now God was going to say something else about that old covenant. When Elijah comes, and as we read in Romans chapter, what is it? Is it 9 or 11? Where he says, Elijah interceded against Israel. Moses pleaded for Israel. Now Elijah pleads against Israel. And it signals the failure of the old covenant. It signals the closing of a whole period. Now it wasn't over then, but this year was a pronouncement of God concerning the old covenant on Mount Sinai. God had purposes. And sometimes we were brought into trials and difficulties and we don't read them. And we don't know the end from the beginning. But beloved, we just have to be patient and wait on God. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, the ineffable, sublime. And when God brings you into situations, and you know, they do hurt, and they are lonely, and there are times in which you have to wait, and you don't, and you can't, you know, it's fine to get counsel from other brothers, and you appreciate whatever encouragement you get from others. Other people come, and you know, hey, if they come to encourage you, drink it in. Milk it for all it's worth. Thank God for whatever you can get from encouragement from the other Christians. But under it all, after it's all said and done, you know this, that no one else is a source of grace. No one else can, they're only a conduit. You remember the story about the wise virgins? Five wise, five foolish. And the foolish ran out of oil in the night. And they came over to the wise and said, give us some of your oil. What did they say? They said, well, if we give you, we won't have enough for ourselves. And then they said something very interesting. They said, go to the cellar and buy for yourself. Now, the sad part was that advice was coming too late for them, wasn't it? But it was good advice. Get to the source. Get to the fountainhead. Go to the buyer and go to the seller and buy for yourself. And this is the word for us. And this was what these men of God and women of God did. Abraham, Rahab, Job, Elijah, misunderstood, alone, waiting. Now, just not only misunderstood by others, they themselves didn't understand. Did Job understand? You know, you come to the end of the book, you come to the last verse in Job, his questions still aren't answered. You notice that? His questions have not been answered yet. And yet he's satisfied. He's satisfied. Why? He's discovered God in it all. And he's prepared to wait for the answer. And so, You know, we can talk about the typological meaning of Abraham's offering Isaac up there on Mount Moriah, but Abraham did not understand that. And I'll tell you, I don't want to sound too ignorant here. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but you know that you invited an ignorant preacher. But the fact is, I don't understand that. I read that story and I think, well, how is it that God would tell Abraham to do such a thing? I puzzle over that whole story in Genesis 22. Don't you? And so God brings us into these things in which we are abandoned, as Vance Havner says, shipwrecked on God, stranded on omnipotence. This is where God brings us. I'm just getting warmed up. I don't know. I tell you, let's look to God in this, that the Lord would give us help as we look at the book. I want to talk too about the relationship of James, not only in as it talks about these issues of maturity, God maturing us through trials as we trust in Him, but also how this book is linked up with other passages of Scripture. I really appreciate it if in the coming days you and your own personal reading time would read through the Epistle of James. Read through the Epistle of James. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. Very similar. A lot of correlations. And also there's a passage in Genesis chapter 49. Prophecy of Jacob to his 12 sons. Here is the Jacob of the New Testament. Jacobus, we call him James, talking to the 12 tribes. And in the Old Testament, you have Jacob talking to his 12 sons in Genesis 49. You read those portions, and that'll make our times more profitable. Let's look to God. Our Father, we do give thanks for dealing with us. And how we read in James, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Oh God, we don't know how to pray the way we should, but help us, oh God, in this thing. And help us to get alone and to make the most, to be, as we're tried and afflicted, that we would be exercised thereby. Father, help us in that. Now, we do pray then for real encouragement throughout this week, for strength and vigor so that we will be attentive to the Word. And also to give us happy times of fellowship. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.